Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as you turn there, let me just point out, as I did in the email, if you didn't get it, that we're doing things a little differently this morning. We're mixing things up here. I'm going to do something that is unusual around here anyway. And that is that this week and next, I am going to preach two topical sermons, sort of. I say sort of because Paul does make reference to these two items in our text for this morning. And so to consider these two things, we're going to have to look to other scriptures, which is why this would be classified as a topical sermon instead of an expositional sermon. That being said, we are still just working our way through Ephesians. It's just as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16, we find these two events referenced very briefly. I had the idea that it might be helpful for us if we considered these two events in greater detail so that when we get to the sermon in 3 weeks on verses 7 through 16, we'll better be ready for the context in which we find these two events. So today I'm going to preach on the ascension of Jesus, an event which has great application to the Christian life, but an event that we do not talk about near enough, not in my estimation anyway. Next week we will talk about an event which gets talked about even less in the church, and that is the descent of Christ. So let's get into Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to read verses 7 through 16. All right, this is the word of the Lord. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's the context of the two events that we're going to discuss today. And if you noticed, the events are not mentioned in chronological order. Rather, the ascension is mentioned, which is to say Jesus ascended. And if we are to say that Jesus ascended, then Jesus must have descended. And so we're going to address this in the order of the way Paul has put these things. So we'll talk about the ascension, and then, as I said, next week we'll talk about a subject near and dear to my heart, which is the descent of Christ into Sheol. And so this morning we're going to address the ascension by seeking answers from Scripture to three questions, and these are the three questions. Number one, what is the ascension? Number two, where is the ascension found in Scripture? And number three, what difference should it make in our lives? What is the ascension? Where is it taught in Scripture? And what difference should it make in our lives? Before we get to those questions, I want to address two other questions. Questions raised by Patrick Schreiner in his excellent book on the ascension. The first being, why is the doctrine of the ascension often neglected in a Christian's life and in the church? I came up with three responses. I think these are found in the book. I read the book a year or two ago, so I don't really remember, but I remember finding the question in the book. Why is the doctrine of the ascension often neglected? And here's three reasons why that might be. Number one, I think that we often think that the Bible doesn't say that much about the ascension. You know, if we're asked, where is the ascension found in Scripture? You know, if we think real hard, we might come up with, well, it's at the end of the book of Luke, and it's at the beginning of the book of Acts. I think also another reason we sometimes neglect the doctrine of the ascension is that sometimes it can be unclear to us concerning what are the implications of this. So we think about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and we understand the implications of those two events, but we don't often consider what are the implications concerning the ascension. And so most often, I think, what happens with the ascension is that it gets subsumed into the resurrection. So we mention the resurrection, and of course that must mean also the ascension, but we don't really talk very much about it. And finally, one last reason might be that the event is not exactly normal. We're not in the practice of seeing people float up into the air and out of sight. And it was the same for the disciples. They were not used to this. So one might wonder, what is significant about the ascension? Like, why could Jesus not have just went poof and he's in heaven? What was significant about him ascending up into the sky and out of the sight of the disciples? So those are just a few theories for why the doctrine of the ascension might be neglected, but I want to address one more question before we get into this important topic, and that is, why should this doctrine not be neglected? What is so significant about this doctrine, the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus? Well, first of all, it is all over the New Testament, and I'm going to show you that, and not just the New Testament. And furthermore, it is found mentioned in the earliest recorded Christian sermons. Second, the ascension is located at a drastically significant time period in history because it happens between the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus on earth, and the church age. And the church age is what we are in right now. And so you've got this extremely crucial point in history, and it connects those two time periods. Third of all, the ascension has always been considered of first importance by the church, and we see this as it's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, because it's related to other important doctrines, namely the Trinity and end times, just to name two, and it's of great practical significance. So I trust you now see why an entire sermon on the ascension is a good and necessary thing, and now we'll get into our study here, beginning with question number one. What is the ascension? So this first question is not complicated. It's not hard to explain. The ascension is basically, physically speaking, Jesus literally floating upward and out of visibility. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, he ascended on high. He was down here, and then he ascended and went up, and the disciples saw him go up. Now, as I mentioned, Luke describes this event twice, once at the end of his gospel and once at the beginning of Acts, which, of course, is the second volume of his gospel. And this surely indicates that Luke thought that this event was important, but also he saw how this event connected Jesus' earthly ministry to his current heavenly ministry. So if we look to Luke 24, verse 50 and 51, at the end of his gospel, at the end of his book on the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this is what Luke says. And Jesus led the disciples out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's it. And then at the beginning of Acts, which describes how the church continues on the ministry of Jesus, he then records these last words of the Master to his disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So in Luke's gospel, we learn that Jesus left the disciples, and the way he did so was that he was carried up. And then in Acts, we learn that the disciples were witnesses of this event, in which Jesus was lifted up in a cloud 40 days after the resurrection. In Acts, we learn about these two men in white robes, presumably angels, who informed the disciples that just as Jesus was taken up bodily, he will return likewise, which means that Jesus, truly man and truly God, is currently in heaven and will return as one person in two natures. That is fascinating, to say the least. Our discussion on the Trinity and the relation of the Son to the Father hopefully has been helpful for that. But I must say, after one of those lessons, one of the children came up to me and said, where is Jesus' body now? And the reality is that Jesus' body and his soul are in heaven at the right hand of the Father. As for the cloud, as one commentator rightly notes, it's not a stretch to associate a cloud with the divine presence, especially when we consider in Exodus 13, 21, and 22, we learn that God led Israel from within a cloud. And then in Exodus 19, 19, we learn that God spoke to Moses from a cloud. And then in Exodus 40, 34, when God's glory filled the tabernacle, a cloud covered it. And then the voice of God came from a cloud at the transfiguration, something that is noted by Luke. And that the return of Jesus is described as the Son of Man coming on a cloud. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was carried up into heaven by the Father, which is to say, from the disciples' perspective, they just saw him ascend above and out of their sight. Heaven, of course, is not visible to the human eye, though in Scripture it is always situated above the earth, as we see in many places, like Isaiah 55, 9, or Psalm 14, 2, 2 Kings 2, 11, or Deuteronomy 4, 39. But we're going to discuss that further in detail next week when we discuss how the cosmos is situated, something that we will need to know as we consider the descent of Christ. Nevertheless, when we think about the ascension, we just need to realize that it, physically speaking, it's Jesus ascending up into heaven. But when it comes to the theological significance of the ascension, it's less about where Jesus was ascending from and more about where he was ascending to. You see, the theological significance of the ascension is less about Jesus leaving the earth and his disciples, and it's more about his return to the Father as he returns as a victor, exalted above all to reign and rule as the King of Kings. You see, the importance of where Jesus went is noted clearly by Paul in Ephesians, as he tells us that Jesus ascended on high and that he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You see, it's where he ascended to, not so much where he ascended from. Now, don't get too hung up on heavens, plural. I don't think Paul is focusing so much on location here as he is focusing on position, which is to say he's speaking of the exaltation of Jesus, that he was exalted above all, that he is supreme over all, that he is authoritative and sovereign over all. You see, the point of the ascension that is that Jesus was exalted above all. And this is something the author of Hebrews makes clear when he, speaking of the ascension, says this: Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, if you were paying attention there, you might say, I didn't hear the ascension mentioned. And it wasn't mentioned explicitly, was it? But it was implied, which means that we ought to infer it, because after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are told that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if he is to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high, what does that imply? That he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. And this sitting, of course, tells us a great deal. It's very important to us that Jesus sat. It's not just telling us it's his position, as though he's not standing anymore. Now he's sitting. No, it tells us some things about his exaltation. Three things in particular. The first is that he is our Savior. The fact that he sits down tells us that he is our Savior, because the only reason that he can sit down is because his work of atonement was complete. Right? You don't sit down until the job is done. And so it says here that Jesus sat down after making purification for sin. So atonement had been accomplished. All that was necessary for the salvation of God's people had been completed, because Jesus had received the wrath due to us and had paid the price for our sins, which is why before he breathed his last on the cross, he says, "It is finished." So the victory had been won. Jesus had defeated death. He had risen from the grave. He had offered himself up, the perfect sacrifice, which is why the scripture says he's able to save to the uttermost. Those whom he set out to save, he did saved. There is nothing to be added, not by you, not by me, not by anyone. There is nothing that can be added. Jesus took care of it all. What was necessary for the salvation of sinners was done and finished and complete. And for that reason, Jesus sat down. Now, one thing you might not know is that the priests that came before Jesus did not sit down. They, in fact, served standing to indicate that their work was never done. We see this in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. But Jesus' offering was made once and for all, and there was nothing more to be offered, which is why he sat down. So the first thing we learn from the ascension and the exaltation is that Jesus is our Savior. The second thing we learn is that he is our exalted King. So he's not only our perfect Savior, he's also our exalted King. So he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is to say he sat down at the place of the King. The place of his sitting was at the right hand of the Father, which is to say when Jesus ascended, he was enthroned. It was a coronation, so to speak. This is why we can call it such. For when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose victorious as a risen and glorious King. So he sat down because his work was done, but he also sat down to rule and reign over all, which leads to the third thing that we learn about the ascension, and that is that he is our high priest. So just consider this for a moment, that Jesus sat down because his work of atonement was complete. But he also sat down as our high priest because his work of intercession would continue on forever and ever and ever. He would always sit to intercede for us. He sits there and declares for all eternity that he has paid the price for our sins, that we are his, justified by his death and resurrection, that we are redeemed children of God. And for that reason, we learn in Jude 24 that he keeps us from stumbling, which is to say he keeps us as his own. And so we know, as Jesus says, none can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. So he declares that we are saved as our high priest. He prays for the unity of his people, because as you recall, we learn in Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. And he prays that we will be effective witnesses of God's love, as we learn in John 17:21 and 22. And he prays for the sanctification and glorification of his people, as we also learn in John 17. And he does all this because when he ascended on high, he did not just ascend as our perfect Savior and as our exalted King, but also as our high priest. So while the ascension from a physical perspective was just the departure of Jesus from his disciples, from a theological perspective, it was his arrival in heaven above, where he sits as our Savior, our King, and our priest. That's what the ascension is. It's Jesus' relocation to heaven in the flesh to intercede for us and to rule and reign over all. Now, where is it taught in the Bible besides, of course, what we've already looked at? Well, I want to tell you it is found all throughout the Bible. I'm not going to comment a great deal on these verses. I just want to take you to some of the most specific ones, and we're going to begin in the Old Testament because we see it prophesied in the Old Testament. So long before the event itself, for example, in the Psalms, like Psalm 2, God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And Psalm 110, which we heard read today, it says, "The Lord is at the right hand of God," both which are ultimately applied to Jesus. Then there's the psalm that Paul quotes in our text, which is Psalm 68, which Paul tells us is ultimately about Jesus, which says, "You ascended on high." Now, there are other psalms in which we find the ascension, either explicitly or implicitly, like Psalm 8 and Psalm 24 and Psalm 47. But it's also mentioned by the prophets, like, for example, Isaiah, through whom God declares, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted," which of course is speaking of Christ. Or Daniel, who clearly saw a vision of the exalted Christ and described it like so: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall be one that shall not be destroyed." There is a reference to Jesus exalted on high. So we see it prophesied in the Old Testament, but we also see it predicted by Jesus. So if we look to, of course, Luke's gospel is the only one who provides a narrative of the ascension, but it's mentioned all throughout the other gospels, predicted by Jesus, most especially in John. So in John chapter 16, Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." Or in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus refers to the ascension when he says to his Father, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Or as Jesus told Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." There it is, all throughout the Gospel of John. There's also references in Matthew and Mark. So it's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's predicted by Jesus. It's recorded by Luke. We already covered those two. And also it's referenced in the epistles. So let's first look at some explicit references. So, of course, Paul tells the Ephesians about the ascension in our text today, but he also tells Timothy that Jesus was manifested in the flesh and taken up in glory. And then Peter tells the elect exiles of the dispersion that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And then the author of Hebrews tells the Jewish Christians that Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Those are explicit references to the ascension. But there are also implicit references where the ascension is not mentioned explicitly, but these passages do speak of the exalted state of Christ, which of course requires that he ascended. So to the Romans, Paul said, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God," which of course requires that he ascended. Earlier on in the Ephesian letter, Paul said that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then there's the author of Hebrews again. He says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And then again, he said, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." There are other references to the ascension in the epistles that I could list for you, but I think I've made my point. The ascension is referenced multiple times in the epistles. It's recorded by Luke, it's predicted by Jesus, and it is prophesied in the Old Testament, which is to say the ascension is all over the scriptures. And if the ascension was important to the authors of scripture, then it was important to God and it should be important to us. So we now know what the ascension is, and we know where to find the ascension in the Bible, which leaves one last question to answer, maybe the most important question of all, and that is, what difference should the ascension make in our lives? Why is it an important doctrine, and why do we neglect it at our own peril? Well, I want to provide for you four reasons. The first is that it increases our assurance. It increases our assurance. And this is something that our confession confirms that we need when it testifies that true believers may in various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the Spirit. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation, or when God withdraws the light of his face and allows even those who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. What this part of our confession is telling us is that we all have different levels of assurance. We all have different levels of assurance. Some of us have great assurance. Some of us have less assurance. And in fact, what this part of our confession tells us is that sometimes we have no assurance at all for a period of time. But whether you have a great amount of assurance or whether you have a very small amount of assurance, even the person with the greatest amount of assurance in this room, and there is one, which is strange to say, But even the person with the greatest amount of assurance in this place needs more assurance. We always need more assurance. And when we consider the ascension, we can't help but consider that our salvation has been secured. And no one and nothing can change that. In other words, if you are saved by God, you cannot be unsaved. Not now, not ever. When we consider the ascension, we consider Christ sitting because atonement has been accomplished. And that should increase our assurance, no matter where it is on the scale. The second thing that I think thinking on the assurance on the ascension does is that it should strengthen our faith in Christ. You see, in the doctrine of the ascension, we do not only learn that Jesus' work of redemption is complete, but we learn that his work of intercession is going on. Like, right now, he is interceding for us. And how can the fact that Jesus is interceding for us not strengthen our faith? How can that not help us to trust in him more when we consider the fact that he is interceding for us right now, praying for us right now, seeking our good right now as our high priest? You see, we often get distracted from what matters in life, don't we? We are often taken in by idols. Our gaze is taken away from Christ. We are not always committed to the glory of God as we should be. But Jesus, our high priest, is never distracted. And he is always committed to the glory of God and our good. And he is always interceding for us, as it tells us in Romans 8:34, praying for us to be faithful, praying for us to put sin to death, praying for us to pursue holiness. And for that reason, our faith should be strengthened as we contemplate the ascension. So it should increase our assurance, it should strengthen our faith, and it should motivate greater obedience. As we trust in God more, we ought to be motivated to obey God more. And the ascension, I think, should motivate our obedience because it declares that Jesus is king. So as we meditate on the ascension, we meditate on the kingship of God, his authority over our lives and over all. And this is why when we think about the ascension, we must focus less on where he left and more on where he went. You see, when we look around at this world, it may not feel as though Jesus is reigning and ruling sometimes. In fact, it doesn't feel like that sometimes. Mostly because, as the prophet Isaiah says, that God says through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So often we don't understand what's going on in the world, right? It's confusing. Sometimes we don't understand what's going on in our lives or in our homes. Sometimes we don't understand what's going on in our community or this country or even the world. But in such times, we ought to consider the ascension, because when we do so, we can rest in the fact that God rules and reigns over all right now. And he will return to set everything right. And that should motivate us to obey him, to submit to him as our risen, ascended, and returning king. So it should increase our assurance, it should strengthen our faith, it should motivate our obedience, and finally, it should multiply our joy, something we see in the life of the disciples. After Luke tells us that Jesus ascended before their very eyes, he then goes on to say they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I mean, just put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples at that time. They had to have been absolutely gobsmacked when their rabbi and their master was nailed to a cross on which he breathed his last before he was put into a tomb. But of course, things had changed drastically since that day, because in Acts 1:3, we learn that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, if Jesus had remained in the grave, of course, his disciples had no hope and no joy. But because Jesus was exactly who he said he was, the Son of God who came to save his people from their sins, they had every reason to have joy. And he confirmed his plan and his identity when he rose from the dead and ascended to the heavens. And while this was a great source of joy for the disciples, which resulted in worship, it should be likewise for us, shouldn't it? I know that event happened a long time ago. Jesus rose from the grave a long time ago, but Jesus remains risen from the grave because he ascended and is at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what this means is that if we want more joy, then we must think often about the ascension. Yes, we should think about the incarnation, that Jesus became a man to live a perfect life. And yes, we should think about the crucifixion as Jesus died for our sins. And yes, of course, we should think about the resurrection because in it we see that Jesus defeated death and rose from the grave. But we must not stop there. Not if we want our joy to be multiplied, because we must also think about the ascension, because in it we see that Jesus rose from the dead and that he rose on high, he ascended on high, and we who are united to him will likewise rise from the dead and be with him forever and ever. So this brings us to the end of our sermon on the ascension, and I trust that through this sermon, if you weren't already, you now are convinced of the importance of this neglected doctrine, a doctrine which is all over the Bible, including the Psalms, the Prophets, the Gospels, and the epistles. I trust you also know why the incarnation is such an important doctrine, because it's in this doctrine that we discover that Jesus is our perfect Savior, that he is our exalted King, and that he is our great priest. And finally, I hope you know now how to apply what we have learned about this doctrine as we pursue increased assurance, strengthened faith, motivation for obedience, and multiplied joy. All this said, now that we understand the ascension of Jesus, we can turn to the descent of Jesus, which we will do next Lord's Day. Let's pray.